This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
The Prophet of Islam ﷺ told us in multiple reports that this is one of the holiest sites of Islam. Why? Because of the surroundings. What surroundings? This is where Israelite prophets came. This is where they prayed. What we call the Temple Mount. About 35 odd acres of land. Okay, it's not a huge piece of land. It's not a huge piece of land. But this piece of land is so sacred that Allah mentions it in the Quran. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. Amma ba'd. A'udhu billahi samil alim min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa ma arsalnaka illa rahmatan lil alameen. Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من والده وولده والناس أجمعين أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. Respected brothers and sisters, today's topic is very important for the reasons we have already discussed. There are very disturbing events taking place in the Middle East, in particular in Palestine, to be precise, Gaza. Gaza is being bombed non-stop, and it is a massacre, it is a crime, and the state of Israel is simply not paying any attention to global condemnation, especially when it comes to the people. Of course, the leadership, much of the Western leadership, for some reason feels compelled to agree with Israel's actions. Speaking as a British citizen, our own Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak, has been repeatedly questioned on this point as to what he thinks of the genocide that's taking place in Gaza. He keeps repeating like a parrot that Israel has a right to defend itself. This is the answer that comes from his mouth. Every time he's asked about the people of Gaza, the answer is Israel has a right to defend itself. And people have even asked him specifically, does Israel have a right to defend itself by committing a genocide, a war crime? And he simply does not answer the question directly. Why Western politicians feel this way, and why they feel compelled, and what is driving them to behave in this manner, in this immoral manner, is a very interesting question. But this history of Palestine is very relevant, more so today than ever before, because of the atrocities that are taking place. We the Muslims primarily have to understand, how did we get here? What caused the situation to be like it is today? What are the causes? So I'm going to go through a very quick chronological journey with you, so that you understand how we got here. Why is Jerusalem in particular and the land of Palestine so important for the Muslims? Okay, why are the Palestinians giving their lives in this way? Why do they accept martyrdom, shahada, under these massive bombs? Top of the range technology is being used on them. They are being used as guinea pigs. Okay, Israeli state is experimenting with its weapons on these very people, and they are happily dying. Okay, and you see some people from the families coming forward smiling. They're saying, we don't have to cry, we're not going to cry, because we believe our relatives, our loved ones are going to Jannah, paradise. Why do they act like this? Why do they behave like this? It is because of the attachment to the land of Palestine. It is because of the love for Al-Aqsa, one of the holiest sites of Islam. It's not because they cannot let go of a piece of land. It's not because of that. It's the fact that that piece of land is their religion. It is their faith. They cannot just let go of it. They feel that they are the custodians of this land. They cannot abandon it and walk away from it. Okay, Walking away from any piece of land is one thing, but walking away from a sanctuary, from a holy site, giving it away to a bunch of genocidal, racist maniacs is another issue altogether. So how did we get here? Firstly, why is Palestine important to Muslims? To cut to the chase, the Quran chapter 17, Surah Isra, it talks about why this place is so important. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan minal masjid al-haram ilal masjid al-aqsa alladhi barakna hawlahu linuriyahu min ayatina. That glory be to the one who took his slave in one night from Masjid al-Haram to Masjid al-Aqsa. Allah mentions two locations here. And who's the slave? The slave is Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the last prophet of Allah. Allah takes him from his hometown, Mecca, or Makkah, Makkatul Mukarrama, to another place called Jerusalem, where Masjid al-Aqsa, the farthest mosque, is. And from there, he ascends in his physical form to the seventh heaven, having gone through each and every single one of the seven heavens, meeting a number of different prophets on each one of those heavens. This is what we are told, Islamically speaking, in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and the Quran. And the details are there. So incredible was this event that when the Prophet ﷺ came out with the details, the Quraishis were celebrating. They were celebrating that how is this even possible? This man, A'udhu Billah, has lost his mind. And they were running to the Prophet's companions ﷺ, taunting them, mocking them, that your prophet, you know what he's saying? He's saying this, that he was physically taken in one night to Jerusalem, and from there he ascended on to the heavens. And many people were shaken by that. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when he heard that this is what's going around, and then he asked, did Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam actually say this? And they said, yes, he said it. He said, then this is the truth. Then this is the truth. He definitely, without a doubt, traveled within one night to Jerusalem and to those seven heavens. And why was this?
Really sorry. We need a car boot urgently, KB06XXS, KB06XXS from Rick Harper.
By the way, those brothers who have parked their cars as they have parked them, you know where you have parked your cars, and you know if you're blocking, because before you park, you know you're blocking. So if you know you're blocking, go and unblock, inshallah. Right? Because we don't want to have these announcements again and again. So, here, the importance of this sanctuary is established in the Quran, number one, primarily, and from the prophetic tradition. The Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, told us in multiple reports that this is one of the holiest sites of Islam. Why? Because of the surroundings. What surroundings? This is where Israelite prophets came. This is where they prayed, what we call the Temple Mount, about 35 odd acres of land. Okay, it's not a huge piece of land. But this piece of land is so sacred that Allah mentions it in the Quran. And Allah mentions it because He took His Prophet to this place in one night as a miracle. It was a supernatural event. Okay, today is possible. You can take a flight from Medina or Mecca and land within 2-3 hours in Jerusalem or close to Jerusalem. But then there is that, the second part as well, going to the heavens. That we cannot do. That we cannot do. So the entire journey was a miraculous journey. That's why it's called the miraculous journey. It was a mu'jiza of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So why did Allah take him specifically to this place? To establish the importance of this place for this ummah. That this belongs to the believers, the true believers. Because this is what? The first Qibla. This is where the Israelite prophets were praying, facing towards it. So the importance is established in the Quran and in the prophetic tradition. The Prophet said, there are three sites you travel to with the intention of a pilgrimage. And those sites are Masjid al-Haram, Masjid al-Nabawi, and Masjid al-Aqsa. Three sites. Then the Prophet in another report states that if you pray in congregation in Masjid al-Haram, your reward is 100,000 prayers. In Masjid al-Nabawi, it's 1,000 prayers. In Masjid al-Aqsa, it's 500. So we have three holy sites of Islam. The third one is Masjid al-Aqsa. Now, just because it's the third one, can we give it away? No, absolutely not. This is why the Muslims, when they took the city of Jerusalem during the reign of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anh, they treated it with so much honor and respect. We will come to see that very quickly. I want to start from the beginning. How does Jerusalem become important to Islam and Muslims? The Israelites. Starting from Musa alayhi salam, when he liberated the Israelites from the tyranny and oppression of Pharaoh, he brought them towards the land of Canaan or Canaan, where a people called Canaanites lived. And they were allies of the Pharaohs for some time. And this land was to be taken. It wasn't taken in the life of Musa alayhi salam, it was taken afterwards. Prophet Joshua or Yusha ibn Nun was able to do that. And the city of Jerusalem was taken by Dawud alayhi salam. As the history goes, taking this information from the Judeo-Christian literature, Dawud alayhi salam, David, Prophet David, who took the city in 1000 BC, approximately 1000 BC. Then he succeeded by his son Suleiman alayhi salam, who was an Israelite prophet as well as a king. He ruled the city and he built the first temple on this place called Temple Mount. This temple is actually Masjid al-Aqsa. So Masjid al-Aqsa was built by Suleiman alayhi salam for the first time at this site. So this became the Holy of the Holies. This is where the Israelites would come and pray. This is where the Israelite prophets who followed preached. This is where they taught. This is where they launched their revolutions. This is where all the battles following centuries took place. Because this became the capital of the Israelites, Jerusalem. So, after Suleiman alayhi salam, the Israelites split into two states. In the north, we had the state of Israel. In the south, we had the state of Judea. In the state of Israel, we had 10 tribes ruling the state. And in the state of Judea in the south, with Jerusalem as its capital, two tribes, were ruling the state of Judea, the Levites and the Judahites. And in the north, we had the rest of the Israelite tribes, 10 tribes to be precise, and their capital was called Samaria. In 720s BC, a very powerful civilization or a very powerful dynasty called the Assyrians, they attacked the northern state of Israel and they took the entire population into exile. This entire population disappeared from history. Gone. No trace left. We don't know what they taught, what they learned, what the nature of their scripture was, how they practiced the teachings of Musa alayhi salam and the following prophets who came after him, we don't know. What remained was the state of Judea with the capital Jerusalem. Then another catastrophe takes place in the year 587 BC before Christ. The king of Babylon called Nebuchadnezzar, he attacks Judea and destroys the city of Jerusalem and razed the temple to the ground. The temple, the Masjid al-Aqsa, is destroyed. It's razed to the ground. And the entire population of the Israelites, I'm being very specific with my terms. The Israelites are not yet called Jews. The word Jews was used later on for them, for the reasons I will explain. Up to this point, amazingly, they are known as the Israelites, the children of Israel, Banu Israel, as the Quran refers to them. And then the Quran also uses the term Yahud for them, which was historically correct. Okay, so up to this point, they are Israelites. They are taken into exile to Iraq, current day Iraq, to Babylon. There they live and they have prophets born in Iraq at that time. Daniel, Prophet Daniel or Daniel alayhi salam was one of them. He was born in Iraq. He was active in Iraq with the Israelites. Then a Persian dynasty called the Achaemenids, they defeat the Babylonians. They take Babylon from the Babylonians, and there were many Achaemenid kings who ruled over this territory. One of them in particular was called Cyrus the Great. In 537 BC, he allows the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. They were living in exile in current day Iraq, and this is why the Iraqi Jewry, the Iraqi Jewish community, was and is the most ancient Jewish community in the world to this day. And how the Jews flourished through the Muslim period is something I'm going to address very quickly. That's a very important point for us to know. How did the Muslims treat the Jewish people? When the Jews lived under the rule of Islam for over 1,000 years within the Muslim territory, what happened to the Jewish people? This is very important. And most Muslims are not aware of this history. So, Cyrus allows them to return. The Israelites come back to the city of Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple of Solomon at the same site. In other words, Masjid al-Aqsa. And many Israelite prophets still continue to come and warn the Israelites. Okay, then follows another period called the Greek period, the Hellenic period. Alexander the Great comes to the land of Palestine and he takes this land from the Israelites, and this happened in 332 BC. And then follows the Greek period. And in this period, many of the Jewish people, they became Hellenized. Basically, they started to read Greek philosophy and philosophers, and they used that lens to study the scripture. And they tried to Hellenize their religion. They tried to make their religion Greek compliant or compliant with Greek philosophy. And this caused a revolt, a traditionalist revolt. Similar things happened in the history of Islam. In the second century of Islam, when Mu'tazila, a group called Mu'tazila, were born, heavily influenced from Greek philosophy, okay, and they tried to change Islam, Islamic principles, in light of Greek philosophy. And then we had this opposition from the Imams, people like Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, and he was tortured for 14 years as a result. The Jewish people went through similar history, you can say. So after the conquest of Alexander the Great, the Jewish people or the Israelites became Hellenized. Some of them, they wanted to Hellenize the religion. And then there was a revolt called the Revolt of the Maccabees. These people wanted to stick to the scripture, strictly speaking. They were traditionalists. Okay? And then they took the land. They took the land, and this was called the Hasmonean dynasty. This was the Hasmonean period. Okay? Then came the Romans. I'm moving very, very quickly through the chronology of this territory, this land. Then came the Romans. The Romans took this land, okay, and then some Jewish kings, Israelite kings, ruled as a proxy of the Romans. At this very time, Isa alayhi salam, Jesus emerged in the land of Palestine. And he preached a radical message. What was the radical message? He was directly challenging the temple authorities in the city of Jerusalem. Predominantly two groups called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These are the groups who were authorities in the temple, and Jesus was confronting them directly. And Allah even alludes to this in the Quran. A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Lu'ina alladhina kafaru min bani Israel ala lisani Daud wa Isa ibn Maryam. Allah cursed those Israelites who disbelieved, who were disbelievers on the tongue of David first, Dawud alayhi salam, and then Isa ibn Maryam. Who were these disbelievers? These disbelievers from the Banu Israel were those leaders who were deliberately playing games with the law of Musa alayhi salam. This is alluded to in the Quran. And the biblical literature, the Judeo-Christian literature also confirms this narrative, that Isa alayhi salam was in confrontation with the temple authorities because he found them to be hypocrites. They were playing games with the law. They were twisting the law. Okay? And Isa alayhi salam challenged them on this. As a result, they became his enemies and they wanted to kill him. Like many other prophets had been killed throughout the history of Banu Israel. Many prophets were killed by the Banu Israel, in particular the temple authorities. So not every imam of the temple or every leader in the temple was actually following the teachings of those prophets. Those prophets were repeatedly sent to fix their affairs, but they were not following them. They were killing the prophets. So they tried to kill Isa alayhi salam, and Allah saves him. Allah raises him high and Allah makes him a sign of the Day of Judgment that he will return to do what he will do. As the Prophet ﷺ said, he will return before the Day of Judgment to kill the Dajjal, to lift jizya, to kill swine, and also to break the cross, in other words, undo the Christian religion, basically. A false attribution to Isa ﷺ, that he is God, or he is the Son of God and all those things, or he is part of the Trinity. So Isa ﷺ, he warned the Israelites that don't play games with Allah. Turn to Allah. Ya Bani Israel, U'budu Allah Rabbi wa Rabbakum. Innahu man yushrik billah, faqad harrama Allahu alayhi al-jannah wa ma'wahu an-nar wa ma lidh-dhalimin min ansar. Allahu Akbar. So Isa al-Islam was warning the Israelites, be warned, wake up, don't play games with Allah, don't commit shirk, don't make things up in His name, don't make up laws and rules and start obeying them. All these things are mentioned, but they did not pay heed. Within decades of Isa alayhi salam and his ministry, the wrath of Allah came upon the Israelites and the temple was destroyed the second time by the Romans. At the time, the Roman general who was leading the armies was called Titus, who became an emperor later on. He basically destroyed the city of Jerusalem. There was a revolt in the city of Jerusalem. By this time now the Israelites are called the Jews by the Romans. The Jews. Because the temple was in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the capital of a province called Judea. Judea was named Judea after the Judahites, one of the Israelite tribes. Okay? So the title Jew can also apply to Benjamites and Levites who are, technically speaking, not Jews. They are not Jews because they are the children of Levites and Benjamin. So, Benjamites, right? But this title was used by the Romans against the Israelites to denote their geography, that they are citizens or inhabitants of Judea, therefore Jews. Okay, for example, Hindus. Hindu is a geographical reference rather than a religious one. Why? Because people of Hind greater India were called Hindus. So this started as a geographical reference. Later on it became a religious reference, just like Jews. Now Jews are a distinct community today as we know them, because they follow a specific religion, right? So it became a religious reference later on, although initially it was used as a geographical reference to the people living in the province of Judea. So the Jewish people, they revolted against the Romans. The Romans came down hard. So they were, you know, the main group of the Jewish people who revolted were called the Zealots or the Zealots. These people were not living in Jerusalem. They were living in the mountains around Jerusalem. And they revolted. The Romans came down very hard and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. It was razed to the ground and they were not allowed to rebuild it. And then persecution started. Many Roman emperors started to persecute the Jewish people and the Christians with them, because the Romans saw the Christians as a branch of Judaism or a type of Jewish people. Although Christianity spread among the Gentiles or other people later on also. In 132 CE, a very powerful Roman emperor also faced another Jewish revolt called Bar Kokhba. And this Roman emperor was a very famous, very powerful, very, very influential, actually one of the top five Roman emperors, you can say, in terms of power and influence. His name was Hadrian. And I'm pretty sure his name rings a bell, even to you guys, you live in Britain. How does his name ring a bell to you? Hadrian's Wall. You all know about it, right? Okay, it goes through Britain from one end to the other end. And it starts from Newcastle, the city of Newcastle, right? Your famous Newcastle, the team, you know, the football team, right? You know about it. So that's where the wall starts and it goes through all the way to the other end, from coast to coast. Hadrian built this wall to keep the Scots, okay, out, because they were seen as barbarians, uncivilized people. The Romans saw them as civilized, like a civilized people. So they were repeatedly having barbarian incursions into Roman Britain. Okay, so Romans ruled Britain for a very long time. Hadrian was one of the most rulers, one of the most influential and powerful rulers who ruled Britain. Hadrian in Jerusalem, he basically decreed that the entire city must be leveled now. And the Jewish people cannot be allowed to return on pain of death. Any Jew found in Palestine will be killed on the spot by the Roman authorities because of the revolts. Then starts the Jewish diaspora, what we call the Jewish diaspora. For 2,000 years almost, the Jewish people had been scattered around the world. They could not come back to the land of Palestine. Only the Muslims allowed them to come back, which I will address very quickly soon. So this happened in 132 CE after a messianic revolt in the city of Jerusalem or the land of Palestine, and it was crushed brutally by the Romans. The Romans were brutal with their punishments and when they came down hard on rebels. So the Jewish people were completely decimated as a community. The temple was razed to the ground, and was the city. And the city was renamed Elia or Elia Capitolina. Basically named after Emperor Elias Hadrian. His name was Elias Hadrian. So the city was renamed after his name, Elia or Elia. Okay. And then this is what the city was called thenceforth, up to the Islamic period. So after this, the Christians grew in numbers. Christianity spread among the Gentiles. And the city of Jerusalem is also a very important holy site for the Christians. So when we say three faiths share the city when it comes to its sanctity, that is a correct statement. The Jewish people, they consider it sacred because of all the prophets who came there, because of the Temple of Solomon, what we call Masjid al-Aqsa. The Christian people, they considered it sacred because they believed Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem and preached at Temple Mount and was in the temple himself, active in the temple, preaching to the Israelites at that time. So the city of Jerusalem, and plus he was buried, he was killed on the cross according to Christian view, and he was buried in that very city, and he was resurrected from there. Hence, the Church of Holy Sepulchre, the holiest church of Christendom, is in the city of Jerusalem. And then the Muslims, I already explained why the site is holy for the Muslims. Because of our affinity with the Israelite prophets, because we consider them to be true prophets of Allah, they were closer to us, like the Prophet said, Musa was closer to me than the Jewish people alive in Medina, people who were dealing with him, or he was dealing with them. He said, Musa is closer to me than what they believe in. And this is true. Even historically, when we look at things, the beliefs and the practices of those Israelite prophets, they are so similar to Islam. Their belief was one, La ilaha illallah. The way they prayed to Allah was exactly, they fell on their faces and prayed to God. You pick up the Bible today, there are multiple verses that describe the prayers of Ibrahim, Musa, Harun, Dawood, consistently up to Isa alayhi salam. All the Israelite prophets, how did they pray? They fell on their faces and they prayed to God. It is written in the Gospel of Matthew about Isa alayhi salam, allegedly, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he fell on his face and prayed to God. How do you fall on your face and pray to God? Sajda, prostration. This is so clear. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 26 verse 39 is there. So there were many similarities between the Israelite prophets and how Muslims live today. Absolutely. So after this, the Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire and they came to dominate many important positions. Long story short, having been persecuted by many Roman emperors, severe persecutions of Christians. In fact, very, very important, one of the incidents that took place is the incident of Ashabul Kahf, the young men of the cave. It is mentioned in the Quran, Surah Al-Kahf. Okay. Who were these young men? Who were these young men? Tafsirs, such as Imam Ibn Kathir, they mention that these young men basically were alive at the time of one of the Roman emperors called Decius. In the Arabic language, Daqiyanus. Okay? And amazingly, this word is used in the Urdu language without people knowing where it comes from. Okay, it means backwards. You know, when you call someone Daqiyanus, this means you're a backward person. Okay? In other words, you're a lowlife. Something like that. Okay? But the term actually comes from the name of a Roman emperor, Decius, who ruled from 249 to 251 CE. Only 2 years. But he brought one of the most severe persecutions against Christians. So Imam Ibn Kathir claims that these young men who did not want to believe in Roman shirk, because what Decius decreed that every single Christian within the Roman Empire, within the Roman territory, must be rounded up and they should be taken to Roman temples and let them bow to our idols. You know, Jupiter, Minerva, Apollo, whatever gods the Romans had chosen or made up for themselves. They were rounding up all these Christians and taking them to temples. And if they did not bow, or if they did not indulge in rituals in these Roman pagan temples, they were killed. Thousands upon thousands of Christians were killed during this persecution. So we have this story that these young men didn't want to do that. They didn't want to worship these idols. So they took refuge in a cave and Allah put them to sleep. And then they woke up nearly 200 years later in the time of Theodosius II. And they took the coins to the market and the people said, where did you come from? Where did you come from? Where did you bring these coins from? Right? So, the story is very relevant to the history of Palestine because this happened around the territory of Palestine. There are many locations people attribute to Ashabul Kahf. There is a site in Turkey, there is a site in Jordan, There are a few sites. People think that this is where Ashabul Kahf were put to sleep. But we as Muslims, we cannot take any of these sites at face value seriously unless there is something from Allah and His Messenger telling us this. Right? So now, after this period of heavy persecution, one of the Roman emperors, he decides to accept the Christian religion. His name is Constantine the Great. He accepts the Christian religion. First, he accepts a dodgy version of the Christian religion, which is like binitarian, not specifically Trinitarian. But then he comes to realize on his deathbed that he made a mistake. So he dies a muwahid. He dies believing in one God and Jesus as his supreme agent or a prophet. He had no clarity on the religion. He was a pagan all his life. And before he died, he was baptized before his death by a Unitarian Arian Christian called Eusebius of Nicomedia. Long story, you don't want to get into this too much. The point is that the Roman Empire became Christian because the emperor started to accept Christianity. Now the Roman Empire became Christian. So now the Christians took control of the city of Jerusalem and the land of Palestine. And the Christians were very much against the Jewish people. They blamed the Jewish people as killers of God. And the act is called deicide. Murder of God. A'udhu billah. So they accused the Jewish people of killing God. Who is God? Jesus Christ to the Christians. So they wanted to commit genocide of the Jewish people. This discussion, these conversations took place between Christian thinkers and philosophers. One of them in the 4th century wrote, Augustine, that we must not kill all Jews. We must keep some of them alive so that they bear testimony to the truth of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Because they are the carriers of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we have prophecies about the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ. So for that reason, we must keep alive witnesses to the Old Testament to confirm our religion. This was the logic. And this saved the Jewish people throughout Christian territories. Fast forward, the Byzantines come to power. Also a branch of the Romans. And they take control of the city of Jerusalem and much of the land of Syria. Okay. Muslims took the land of greater Syria, Bilad al-Sham, from the Byzantines. Also called the Romans. The Byzantines basically ruled from Constantinople. This is where the Eastern Roman Empire was established by Constantine the Great by making Constantinople his capital. And this became the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire. The Western Roman Empire, which declined, was based in the city of Rome. That's where the capital was. So the Eastern Roman Empire took much of what we know today as Anatolia, the landmass of Turkey, right? This was all Roman territory, up to the land of Egypt and Syria. Even much of North Africa was Roman, Byzantine. The Muslims come out of Arabia. Islam emerges. The Prophet ﷺ is born in Mecca. At 40, he receives revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he is a messenger of Allah. His people follow him, the Arabs, and then they are given this task to go out, take the message of Islam to those who are not present. Okay? فَلْيُبَلِّغُ الشَّاهِدَ الْغَائِبِ. The Prophet ﷺ, he delivered his last sermon in Mecca, 4 months before he passed away, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he tells his companions, go and deliver this message to those who are not present. And then they come out. They come out. They fight the Romans and the Persians simultaneously and defeat them simultaneously. And they took what we call the land of Greater Syria or Bilad al-Sham, that consisted of Jordan, Lebanon, Palestine, and Syria. With this land came the city of Jerusalem. And the patriarch at the time was Sophronius. He was a Byzantine church leader. He insisted that I will give the keys to the ruler. I will not give them to any soldier or any general. So that's why Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu came personally to receive the keys. And then he went into the city of Jerusalem. And he wanted to see, where is Masjid al-Aqsa? Where is it? It's mentioned in our scripture. They have never been to Jerusalem before. Most Muslims have never seen it. So now they are so excited that they have now taken the third holy site of Islam from the Romans. Allahu Akbar. This was a great achievement for Muslims. So Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anh comes in and he asks the Christians, where is the site? And the Christians had been dumping their rubbish for decades to humiliate the Jewish people at the site. And this has a context. The context is that not long before the Muslim conquest of Jerusalem, the Persians had defeated the Romans. And it is mentioned in the Quran, Ghulibatir Rum. The Romans have been defeated. That defeat basically constituted the defeat of Roman territories like Egypt, Greater Syria, and much of Anatolia. The Persians had taken this territory from the Romans. With that came the city of Jerusalem. And the Christians argued or claimed that the Jewish people came with the Persians and they committed a massacre of Christians in the city of Jerusalem. And because of that massacre, we cannot tolerate them in the city. And to humiliate the Jewish people, they were dumping their rubbish, their trash, at the site of the Jewish temple. And it is ironic that they believed in David and Solomon, all those kings and prophets, and they believed that this is the temple they built. But to humiliate the Jewish people, they were dumping the rubbish and trash at this spot. So Umar bin Khattab could not see it. Where is it? It's buried under all this rubble. So some Jewish rabbis were consulted and they said, this is the Temple Mount, this area. So Umar radiallahu anhu, he got together with these Jewish rabbis and Muslims. They cleaned the place. They cleaned the place and they waited for rain to come so that it can wash away all the dump, all the rubbish. And then this masjid was built, Masjid al-Aqsa. And the dome of the rock was found from where the Prophet ﷺ, he traveled to the seven heavens. So later on, the dome of the rock was built. So Muslims came to rule the city. Initially, when you read the Treaty of Jerusalem between Umar bin Khattab and Patriarch Sophronius, it is documented in the history of Imam Ibn Jarir al-Tabari. It states specifically, with all the freedom given to the Christians, that you may worship as you like, you may live in peace, you may keep your religion, you may keep your churches and your possessions, and do not fight each other. Different denominations of Christians cannot fight each other. Remain in peace. But then Patriarch Sophronius specifically requested one clause, that you will not allow the Jews to come into the city of Jerusalem. This is our request. We don't want the Jews here. For the time being, Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anh, he agreed. He said, no problem. But then later on, Christians were convinced, not by force, by reasoning, to allow the Jewish people to come in. And the Jewish people, for the first time in nearly 500 years, listen to this now, this is the point now, this is where the story of the Jews and Islam begins. For the first time, people always talk about Banu Qurayza, what happened at Banu Qurayza. You know, when they want to talk about Zionist propagandists in particular, when they talk about the history of Islam and the Jewish people, they jump straight to the Prophet and the incident of Banu Qurayza. And they skip the history of 1,300 years. Just watch out for this. They jump from Banu Qurayza to the State of Israel. State of Israel because of Banu Qurayza. We made the State of Israel because you Muslims are anti-Semitic. You are anti-Jewish. You killed our people. You persecuted us. This is the propaganda of the State of Israel, or the propagandists working for the Zionist State of Israel. Zionist academics have no shame. They will write without shame these things. And I will show you why they are a bunch of liars. Because they own Jewish scholars. Those who are objective and who are honest, who are not necessarily Zionist, or were not Zionist, wrote debunking all of this narrative and propaganda. So they jumped from Banu Qurayza. So what happened with the Jewish people under Islam? For the first time in 500 years, the Muslims allowed them to come into the city of Jerusalem. They were not allowed to live in peace. Muslims took the city of Jerusalem, ruled it with might, and allowed all the faiths to coexist. In fact, Karen Armstrong, she's a very well-known author, and she writes on history. She's a historian. She wrote a book specifically on the history of Jerusalem. In this book she writes that it was Islam, or under the system of Islam, whereby three Abrahamic faiths coexisted peacefully for the first time. It was the rule of Islam, the dominance of Islam, that facilitated this coexistence between the Jews, the Christians and the Muslims. The Muslims told the Christians, don't touch the Jews. The Jews were told, don't touch the Christians. And the Muslims were told, do not touch the two communities. We will live in peace together. They were paying jizya, they were dhimmis, they were ahlul dhimma, and they had freedom. And this is why many Jewish rabbis paid lavish tributes to the rule of Islam. From Jerusalem to Al-Andalus to Iraq to Damascus to Central Asia, wherever the Jewish communities lived within the domain of Islam, they paid lavish tributes to the Muslim people. Muslims ruled that land of Palestine with short breaks in the middle, because the city of Jerusalem and the land of Palestine was taken from Muslims temporarily by the Crusaders in the middle, for example. The Crusaders came to the city of Jerusalem in 1099 and massacred the entire population of Jerusalem and ruled the city for nearly 90 years until 1187, when Sultan Salahuddin al-Ayyubi defeated the Crusaders and took back the city of Jerusalem. So it came back into the hands of the Muslims. But whenever the Muslims ruled the city of Jerusalem, they ruled with justice, generally speaking. They ruled with justice and allowed the Jews and the Christians to worship together at the same place, in the same city. And if you look at the history of Jerusalem, as Karen Armstrong confirms, that it was under the rule of Islam for the first time when these three Abrahamic faiths lived in peace. Because every time another community took the city, massacres, persecution, restrictions, destruction. Crusaders, the Catholic Church, they took the city for 90 years. What did they do with it? Go and ask any expert on the history of the Crusades. Read any book, any basic book on the history of the Crusades during the Crusader period. You will find out. And then fast forward to the State of Israel, 1948. Since then, up to this day, bombings, murders, massacres, genocides, disregard of all the law and regulations and moral values of humanity, everything. The so-called democracy in the Middle East, sophisticated, technologically advanced, all of that doesn't matter. Justice is lacking and missing. Complete blackout for anyone else. Christians and Muslims are both persecuted today in Palestine. Today, in the 21st century, in the year 2023, both Christians and Muslims are being killed and persecuted by a so-called Jewish state. It is not Jewish. The state is not Jewish. The Jews will tell you that. The Jewish rabbis will tell you that. It is an apartheid, racist entity that doesn't tolerate anyone else. This is why we have this case for Islam. When Muslims ruled this territory, none of these genocides and atrocities took place. In fact, when some nutter, one case, when the Fatimids, the Shia Fatimids, took the city of Jerusalem temporarily, Al-Hakim, one of the caliphs, he wanted to massacre the Christian and the Jewish population of Jerusalem. You know who protected the people? You know who was giving refuge to the Jews and the Christians? The Muslims of Jerusalem. The Muslims of Jerusalem. Because this caliph, so-called caliph, a Shia Fatimid caliph ruling from Egypt, had lost his mind. He's called the mad caliph, by the way, historically speaking. He's called the mad caliph. He had lost his mind. But when you look at the entire history of the Muslim civilization, for over 1,000 years, the majority of the Jewish people lived in the domains of Islam, to the extent that they call their period in Al-Andalus, the Jewish scholars, the Jewish rabbis, the Jewish poets, the Jewish intellectuals, Jewish historians tell us that their golden age was under the rule of Islam in Al-Andalus, in Spain. for at least 300 years, if not more, from the year 950 to 1250. This was the golden age of the house of Israel under the rule of Islam. One Jewish rabbi called Bahya bin Bakuda, writing in Cordoba in 1080s, when the Muslims are ruling the city, he states that our living conditions, if not equal, they are better than the Muslims. They are better than the Muslims. In the 9th century, an anonymous Jewish source quoted by Karen Armstrong in her History of Jerusalem, she quotes that this anonymous source, a commentary on the Torah called Sefer Petron. Sefer Petron, this anonymous author mentions that today the temple, i.e. Masjid al-Aqsa, is in the hands of the Ishmaelites and they have made it into an honorable place of worship where we worship together one God. There are so many testimonies, and I'm going to write a book on this, inshallah. Okay? Jews and Islam. What Muslims did to the Jewish people. Okay? This Zionist propaganda has to be undone. You know, the case is what? We need security. We have the state of Israel because we need to be secure. We need to protect the Jewish people. The Jewish people were persecuted and massacred and genocided by the Europeans. By Christendom. First by the Christian civilization or Christendom, then by secular ideologies like Nazism. These are the people who committed genocides and massacres against the Jewish people. In fact, European intellectuals, they write that if Germany was ruled by Muslims, there would be 6 million more Jews in the world today. And the children, of course. Because the Jewish people, according to Jewish testimonies, Jacob Lesner, who is a historian, I don't know if he's alive, he was very old when he wrote his book. He writes that 90% of the Jewish people lived under the domain of Islam. Bernard Lewis, a Zionist Jewish historian, who was advising the American administration during the Iraq War, and he advised to invade. You can't get more hostile than that. He writes in his book, Jews of Islam, that the Jewish people were treated better in the Muslim lands than they were in Christendom. And you know what? There are so many quotes I can present in this regard that it's just, you know, I don't have the time to go through all. I mean, I have everything here in my laptop. All the quotes. I've collected a lot of information from Jewish rabbis and Jewish historians. In fact, Zion Zohar, a Jewish historian, he writes that in his History of Sephardic and Mitzray Jewry on page 8 and 9, he writes that when Muslims came to Al-Andalus, the Jewish people welcomed them as liberators from Christian persecution. You know why he said this? You know why he said this? In 633 CE, in the city of Toledo, a Catholic council, an ecumenical council, a church council, to put it in simple terms, took place of the Catholic Church, where the bishops of the Catholic Church came together and they decided, it was decreed that all the children of the Jewish people living in Spain are to be taken away by force and they are to be raised as Catholics. Forced conversion. 633 CE. This is almost 80 years before Muslims arrived in Spain. So what's the point here? So the Catholics are doing this before Muslims arrive. And the Jewish people are absolutely heavily persecuted. And they were praying for Allah to send help. And you know, the scholars of Islam, they believe that the dua of a mazloom, an oppressed person, is accepted even if they are disbelievers. Even if they are disbelievers. So what happens? Islam. 80 years later, Tariq bin Ziyad and the Jewish people welcome these Muslims as liberators. Then what happens? Fast forward 7 centuries. Muslims take Spain for 700 years and create a magnificent civilization. The greatest civilization to date. The largest libraries, the best scholars, the best poets, the best intellectuals, the best scientists, the best philosophers, the best theologians, the best Fuqaha, the best Jews, you name it, Al-Andalus possessed all of them. Jews, Christians and Muslims. Some of the best Jewish scholars and poets and rabbis were born in Spain. One of them was called Musa bin Maimun, Maimonides. Well known to the Jewish people. They call him the second Moses. One of the most important rabbis to have lived in Jewish history. Born in Qartaba, Islamic Qartaba. Wrote in the Arabic language using Hebrew characters. His book, A Guide for the Perplexed, was written in the Arabic language using Hebrew characters. Judah Halevi, one of the best poets, born in Al-Andalus. Hazda ibn Chaprut, a prime minister to the most powerful Muslim king in the world, Abdurrahman III, who declared his caliphate from Qartaba. And then later on, Musa bin Maimun had to leave Spain because of the change of fortune in Spain, and a new dynasty came in and dealt with the non-Muslims heavy-handedly. They were called Al-Muwahidun. Where does Musa bin Maimun go? North? Into France and Britain? Absolutely not. He goes to Egypt, to Muslims, and becomes the private physician to the royal family of the Muslims. Then Sultan Salahuddin Ayyubi and his brothers. All of this is very important for us to know. That this propaganda, that the Jewish people were persecuted and massacred and destroyed by the Muslims. If the Muslims had turned on the Jewish people, let me tell you something categorically today and put it down carefully. If the Muslim dynasties and the Muslim armies and the Muslim sultans had turned on the Jewish people, there would be no Jews alive today in the world. There would be no Jewish religion. The best and the oldest Jewish community in the world is Iraqi Jewry. The Talmud, the ultimate law of the Jewish people, the commentary on Mishnah. Mishnah basically is the oral tradition of the Jewish people. You know, like we have the Quran and we have the Sunnah. The Jewish people have the Tanakh, the Bible, the Old Testament. And they have the Mishnah, the oral tradition. And then they have commentaries on the Mishnah. For example, we have Sahih al-Bukhari. Sahih al-Bukhari is like an equivalent to Mishnah for the Jewish people. And then we have Fath al-Bari. Okay, a commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari. Basically, there is a huge commentary on the Mishnah called Talmud. And you know which Talmud is the best and the most authoritative for the Jewish people to this day? All the Jewish people in the world today, they refer back to this source as their inspiration. It is called the Babylonian Talmud. And where was Babylon? Iraq. Baghdad, effectively Baghdad. And it was during the Muslim period when the Babylonian Talmud was completed. It was during the Muslim period. Or just at the beginning of it. And the Jewish people flourished. And the best Jewish sages and rabbis were living in Iraq throughout the Muslim period. Jews from all over the world, including Jewish people from Britain. Jewish people from Britain during the Middle Ages were writing letters to the Babylonian rabbis asking for fatwas, asking for rulings. And they were in Iraq. All of this changed in 1948. Long story short, Ottomans took the land of Palestine from the Mamluks in 1516, Sultan Salim, and then came his son to power, Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent. Okay, so the Ottomans start to rule the land of Palestine, having taken it from the Mamluks, right? So during the Ottoman period, the Jewish flourished. The Jewish people flourished and they prospered. In fact, to give you one final reference very quickly, because I want Brother Austin to come. History can be, I could be sitting here and talking about it for hours to come. So I don't want to take much more of your time. Very quickly, I want to move fast forward to our current situation. So during the Ottoman period, what was the condition of the Jewish people in Palestine or in the city of Jerusalem in particular, there is an Israeli scholar called Amnon Cohen. A-M-N-O-N. Amnon Cohen. He has authored a two-volume book. A book in two volumes. And the book is titled A Word from Within. A study of sigil records of the city of Jerusalem. The book was published in 1994. In this book, he published his research of the Islamic court of Jerusalem from the year, the records of this court, the records, the Islamic court records from the city of Jerusalem, the court of the Qadi. He studied the records from the year 1530 to 1600, 70 years, 1530 to 1600, the Ottoman period. And he wants to see what happened to the Jewish people within these 70 years. Looking at the Islamic court records called the sigil record, and he found 1,000 Jewish cases filed at the Sharia court with the Qadi, even though the Jewish rabbis had their own Beth Dins. Beth Din is the Jewish court where the rabbis basically rule over the Jewish community. We call this judicial autonomy. Islam and Muslims as a civilization offered and provided judicial autonomies to the Christians and the Jewish people living within the domain of Islam. Not many people know this, that the Jews and the Christians do not have to live by the Sharia of Islam even when they are ruled by Islam. So the Christians can farm pigs, they can produce wine so long as it remains within themselves. And the Jewish people can rule their own communities by their own rabbinic laws. This level of autonomy and freedom, even these so-called secular states don't allow. Even Sweden and Norway don't allow this. What Muslims allowed throughout the history of the Muslim civilization. Okay, so the Jewish people had their own courts in the city of Jerusalem. But 1,000 cases within this period of 70 years are filed with the Qadi. Jewish cases. Jewish people coming to the Qadi, the Muslim judge. And he was baffled. Amnon Cohen was baffled. Why? And many women are coming in particular. And he explains why. He said two reasons. That women in particular expected more justice from the Islamic court than the rabbinical court. Number one. And he says that the justice from Islamic court was delivered quicker than it would be from the Jewish rabbinic court or rabbinical court in the city of Jerusalem. Having described all these things, and it's a lengthy research, in the conclusion he writes, the Jewish subjects of the Sultan, the Ottoman Sultan, in this period, had nothing to complain about. They were absolutely free, they were very happy, and they flourished as a community. This is the history the Zionist propagandists don't want us to know. Because because it completely dismantles their propaganda. They have to claim that the Muslims were not kind to them. Muslims did not give them freedom. They have to claim this to justify the crime they're committing today. So, what changes now? Ottomans ruled this territory up to the First World War. The First World War kicks off. Why? How? Very interesting question that we cannot address in this short sitting. The Ottomans are ruling from 1516 to 1917. How many years is that? Exactly 400 years. Almost exactly 400 years. The Ottomans ruled the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims are living side by side peacefully. In fact, the Jewish people lived throughout the Muslim territory from Morocco all the way up to India. There were Jews in Yemen, there were Jews in Morocco, in Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, Iraq, Syria, Turkey. Even as far as India, there were Jewish people there, living with the Muslims, under the domain of Islam, until 1948. We will see what changed. What changed this 1,000 years old coexistence. Okay, so 1917, the First World War, General Allenby, a British general, defeats the Ottoman army, takes the city of Jerusalem, and then basically the then Foreign Secretary of Britain called Arthur Balfour. Arthur Balfour, for some reason, writes away the land of Palestine to a Jewish Zionist banker in London called Rothschild. Okay? And this is basically not even controversial history, by the way. These are stated facts by historians. In fact, one of the recent Rothschilds, his name is Jacob Rothschild, an elderly man. I don't know if he's still alive or he has died. Okay? He, in an interview, proudly asserts that it was my grandfather who established the State of Israel, and he possesses that very letter in his collection, which Arthur Balfour wrote to him, that we give you the land of Palestine, even if we don't have it, we don't own it, we have no rights over it. So, long story short, Palestine is put under the British mandate. The British Empire rules Jerusalem after having taken it from the Ottomans, 1917. Okay? And the British mandate is put in place. And then the Jewish people from around Europe or European countries who were facing intense anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish attacks against them, they felt that they need a homeland. And this need was discussed in a very important conference in the history of Zionism. This conference took place in Switzerland in the year 1897 after one of the Jewish Austro-Hungarian Jewish journalists, he wrote a book titled The Jewish State. His name was Theodor Herzl. Theodor Herzl was a Zionist activist. Zionism basically is not necessarily a religious Jewish movement. It's actually a secular movement. Many Zionists are atheists. They don't even believe in God. Ironically, they don't believe in God, but they believe in His promise. Okay? This is a very interesting fact. Many Zionists, when you ask them, why are you in Israel? Why Israel? Why occupy the land of Palestine? God promised it to us. Do you believe in God? No. So if you ask them, do you believe in God? No, we don't believe in God. They are atheists. Many Zionists are atheists, but they believe in the promise of God. So they use the Bible, the biblical text, as a justification for coming back to the land of Palestine. So when did this happen? After this conference, it was decided among the Jewish intellectuals of Europe, bankers, intellectuals, business people, okay, journalists, all of these people came together in 1897 in Switzerland and decided, okay, this was the first Zionist conference. They decided that we will take the land of Palestine by hook or by crook. By hook or by crook, we will take this land. Many other options were given to them by the British. For example, the land of Uganda was offered to the Zionists. Go and make a homeland in Uganda. They said, no, we want the Zion. The Zion means Palestine, the land of Palestine. So that's why they call the Zionists. That we're going to go back to the land of Palestine and take it back from the Muslims, the Ottomans. It was not an easy thing to do. So many things happened. There are many, many things we can discuss here. But I'm not going to do that because it's a lengthy discussion. Long story short, the Zionists get their way. They influence the British government. How they do it, I don't know. How they do it to this day, I don't know. We don't know the details. We don't know what happens behind closed doors. How is it that all these British prime ministers feel so intimidated and threatened by this group of people called the Zionists that they have to sing their songs in the face of so much brutal evidence that's presented to them, that guys, look what they're doing. No, we are with them. No matter what, we are with them. We don't care about any laws, any moral values, any humanitarian laws. We don't care about them. We are with them. Okay, so they got their way, the Zionists got their way, and they took the land. On paper, at least in 1917, it was promised to a bunch of Zionist activists in London at the time, including Lord Rothschild, that the land is yours. But how is a different question. The Palestinians are there. What are you going to do with the Palestinians? Where are you going to put them? Are you going to throw them in the sea? So what happens systematically, many European Jews, they start to travel to Palestine and they start buying land from poor Palestinians. Poor Palestinians don't know what's going on, what the plan is. So they acquire a lot of land. And then Palestinians come to realize in the 1930s that, hold on a second, this is basically, you know, this is what you call it, you know, a takeover. This is a systematic plan which is being implemented, and now our land is going. We're losing it. And who's ruling Palestine at the time? Britain. It's under British mandate. So what do these Zionists do? They start to commit acts of terror. There's a movement called Haganah. They started to blow up British personnel. They started to commit acts of terrorism. They did bombings to get their way, to get the British out quickly and fulfill your promise. You promised us the land, get the hell out, we'll take it. And then there are mock or pretend conversations taking place at the League of Nations, you know, currently known as the United Nations, that the land of Palestine will be divided between the Jewish people and the Palestinians. And some of it was given against the wishes of the Palestinian people. Almost 40% of the land of Palestine was given to the Zionist movement, and the remaining land was, at least on paper, given to the Palestinians. Then followed the Nakba, the great catastrophe. The Zionists, they declared the State of Israel in 1948, and they started to commit atrocities. Close to 1 million Palestinians were driven out of their homes. A massacre, a genocide took place, what the Palestinians today know as Nakba, okay, the great catastrophe. 1 million Palestinians were driven out on gunpoint, okay, by the Zionists, and those who refused to leave, they were shot dead. A massacre took place right under the nose of the world, as they say, okay, with full backing of the US and other Western powers. Why is a very good question. Why would they do it? What was intimidating them? Why were they so terrified of the Zionist movement? How do they exert so much influence on these powerful leaders? Very good question. And this is what we have to look into. Okay, so long story short, 1948, the State of Israel is created, and all the Jewish people now are forced to move to the State of Israel. Those who are not moving, even they are bombed by the Zionist movement. So those who are living peacefully with the Muslims are given ultimatums. Leave or die. Come to Israel. We need you. We need you to be here. And they don't want to. They have been living there for centuries. They are mixed with Muslims. They speak the Islamic language. The Jewish people are very, you know, comfortably living in Muslim lands, from Morocco all the way to the Middle East, to Iraq and Persia. So the Zionist movement bullies the Jewish people, and then things change politically. This politics changed the relationship between the civilization of Islam and the Jewish people in general. But again, to this day, Muslim scholars, Muslim activists, Muslim intellectuals stand by our values and our civilization. That we have nothing against the Jewish people. We have nothing. We have nothing but compassion. We have nothing but mercy. This is what Allah promised through us, that we are to be merciful. We demonstrated this mercy throughout our history. We don't want to kill anyone. We don't want to commit a genocide. We don't want to massacre anyone. Okay? So when the Palestinian resistance against this brutal, racist, apartheid regime is demonstrated, they call it terrorism. The whole world, for some reason, doesn't see the Palestinian side. There are intellectuals, journalists, politicians, they can comfortably fly from Tel Aviv to London. They can attend all these Sky News, BBC interviews. But there is no one from the Palestinian side. And the ones who are coming to represent the Palestinian side are not even from Gaza. They are from the other side, from the West Bank. So this is a very, very unfair, unjust situation. Israel took Jerusalem in 1967 from the Arabs. There was another war because the plan was to do that. The plan was to make Jerusalem the capital of Israel, okay, which Donald Trump not long ago confirmed and approved, even though he has nothing to do with Palestine. For some reason, these people, they just keep endorsing actions that have no direct relevance to their lives and they have no connection with it. What about the Palestinian people? People who own the land. So why are the Palestinians dying? Why are they not giving up? Why are they not giving away this land? Because they feel the connection which is spiritual. Physical connections can be broken. You can take away a people from a land, you can confine them, you can put them in concentration camps, you can take away their ambitions and their aspirations, you can block them, you can block medicine, you can block food, you can block water, you can block basic necessities like nappies and like, you know, basic food items, like what's been happening to Gaza for the last 16, 17 years. But you cannot take away their spirit. You cannot. It is impossible. This is why this project called Israel is very, very foolish. It's a futile project. You cannot take away spiritual values of people. You cannot destroy them. You cannot. Even if the state of Israel was to nuke Gaza, Gaza is not going anywhere. The claim of Islam and Muslims over this land is not going anywhere. Are you going to nuke 2 billion people? Are you going to convince them to give up their right over this land, their claim over this land, to be able to go and worship there in peace? Absolutely not. That's not going to happen. So how we got here, brothers and sisters, to summarize very quickly, is looking at the history. This is how we got here. Okay? Injustice, tyranny, oppression, apartheid, racism, genocide, massacres, and lo and behold, Gaza 2023. This is how we call it. The details are far too many for me to discuss and indulge in. I'm going to leave them for another time, and we can do a series of lectures on how we got here. But this is a very short chronological summary I presented in front of you. Jazakumullah khair for listening. Thank you for your patience. It was a long lecture. I understand that, but it's very important to mention some of these things I mentioned. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.